Good morning again. Turn in God's Word to Acts 17, first of all. We're going to go back to Psalm 8 imminently, but first we'll go to Acts 17 just for one thought, and then I want to go back to Psalm 8. Acts 17, and I've quoted from this sermon by Paul at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as we know it in Athens, when he was dealing with the philosophers there in Greece. Really like their supreme court of intellectual matters, at least. And he was explaining the gospel to them, particularly the Lord Jesus and the resurrection. And there's something I think extremely relevant when we think about man's position in God's creation, human beings' condition, that there's a truth here we need to bear in mind all the time. And look at verse 26, please. Acts 17 and 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, and so forth. And just this simple thought that he's saying here, that God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth. So when we think about the racial strife, not only in our country, but around the world, and my friends that might be beaming in from India, they know this in their own unique way, that it's not only racial, but it can be religious and it can be political, and we've seen that in our country as well, and many other countries of the world. I would submit it's a problem wherever there are human beings, because part of the fruit of sin is to be proud and to hate one another. This is why the antithesis, when the Lord saves us, he tells us he wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So really, we're only able to do that as the love of God works through us by his Spirit. It's Christ in us that makes us loving toward others. And even we Christians have to grow in that. But when we think about this, he's saying, we all came from one ancestor. We all come from Adam and Eve. And that's true of our DNA. It's true of our humanity, that we all descend from him. So all of this strife and this fighting and hating one another obviously isn't God's will. But he goes farther than that, and it says he determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That you think about the nations of the earth, and they have settled where they have settled, and they have risen at certain times in history. And we can look back through history, and we can see empires that have risen and fallen. We think about the book of Daniel, where that's going to be a key theme, isn't it? From chapter 2 onwards, that this great empire of Babylon isn't going to last forever. It is going to be succeeded by Medo-Persia, which in turn will be succeeded by Greece, which will be succeeded by Rome. And it takes us all the way to the end times with the revived Roman Empire, when you come to the last chapters of Daniel in particular. So history isn't working out randomly. It's just not a group of disparate tribes of people that have evolved distinctly and were haphazardly fighting over control of the planet. God is in control of history. And he lets certain empires come up and he puts them down. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful political leaders who's ever lived, had to recognize this. The Most High dwells in the kingdoms of men, and he puts over them the basest of men, says Nebuchadnezzar. So it's not always the most qualified or the most moral who the Lord allows to come up on top. But one thing's for sure, whether it's a good ruler, a bad ruler, or more often somewhat in between, God's going to sovereignly use that person. They aren't going to derail his purpose. It doesn't mean he condones everything they do. And the Bible is certain that the Lord will judge the nations. Matthew 25 just is one place that tells us that. And we see even his judgment in history at certain times on evil rulers like Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. But the point of him determining their boundaries and their times is that they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. You see, wherever a person is born, at whatever a time, this is God's will for them. He wants them to be saved. To be saved means not only being delivered from the wrath and judgment that their sins deserve. Wrath is righteous anger against sin. Not only to be delivered from that judgment we deserve, but to be saved to eternal life, to know the living and true God, and to serve Him. That's what God has in mind with salvation, to make us His own children and to have us rule and reign with Him, as we will see as we continue looking into Psalm 8. So when we look around at the world, we can say one thing, or at least two things, about humanity. We share a common origin. We're all created in the image of God. Whatever else may be different culturally, ethnically, our preference in cuisine, and I was telling Brother Thomas before the meeting, I am an aficionado of Indian food, and the spicier the better. You know, but whatever our differences, you might say, no, I'm a hot dog man, you know. You'll love Berks County, Pennsylvania. The Pennsylvania Germans think black pepper is spicy. So I must have been left there, by immigrants. I don't know. But anyway, the point being, we've all come from a common ancestor whom the Lord created. We're all created in the image of God, and the Lord wants to save all of us. It is not His desire that any should perish. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, the Bible tells us. Now, let's go back, please, to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8. And we'll look at verse number 3 to begin with. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Now, there tend to be two extremes that human beings go to, but both of which are wrong. These are two erroneous ideas. They're in error, that is to say. One is, as we've been talking, that they think man is the measure of all things. Man is the top. What man says goes. And so they say, you know, we are lords of the earth. We can make the earth be what we want it to be. If we see a problem with the earth, like global warming, it is never assumed that we can't solve the problem. We just have to get together. Enough of us have to work together. If we come together, we can accomplish anything we desire. Now that, again, is a very old idea that you can read about maybe most bluntly in Genesis chapter 11. When in our ancestry, there were these people from the nations that wanted to stay together. God said, be fruitful and multiply and scatter over the earth. And they said to themselves, we don't want to scatter. Now, I think behind their thinking was probably that idea that we have as humans, that there's strength in numbers, right? If we get a bunch of people together, we can accomplish something. It's harder to do it if you're on your own. We have little adages like many hands make light work, right? So the more people you get together, the more things you can do. And they had this idea, we don't want to obey God and scatter. We want to rival God. So we're going to cohere. We're going to stick together. And we're going to build a public works project. Because what better way to bring people together than all to build something? And they had some marvelous engineers and architects. And they decided they'd build a skyscraper, kind of a proto-ziggurat or something. You know, one of these great big towers. And they said, let's build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And they were pretty explicit about what they were trying to accomplish by this. They said, we want to make for ourselves a name. Now that's what mankind's after, right? Fame. Power. We want to be thought of as the great ones of the earth. We want people to look back centuries from now and say, weren't those people smart? I mean, you know how, I don't know if anybody's been to Egypt here, but if you ever go to Egypt and you see the pyramids, it's one thing seeing them on television, that's impressive. But you go and stand next to one, Oh, man, they're impressive. You go down to Machu Picchu in Peru, or you go to some of the pyramids in Mexico, or I haven't been to the Taj Mahal, but I hear it's wonderful. And you go and you see these beautiful buildings, you know, that are around the world that people have built, and you think, my, they were really smart. You know, look at what they were able to build and accomplish. And that's what these guys were going for. They said, we want to be remembered. We want a name. Except the great irony is that in Genesis 11, they're all anonymous. The Bible doesn't tell us any of their names. So if you said, I mean, I know in chapter 10, you have this guy Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, kind of the first world emperor, or would-be emperor anyway. He was a hunter after men's souls. He wanted power. And some people say he was heading this up, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. So maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We don't know the names of any of the people behind this project, much less any who worked on it. And the Lord, of course, said, let us go down and see this tower which mankind has begun to build. I love that a little literary flourish the Lord puts in there. Here's man saying, let's build this great tower, whose top may reach to heaven. And God says, let us, the triune Godhead, that is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us go down and see this tower. It's like a little Lego building or something they're doing down there, you know? And he has to bend down to see it. And God was worried, not because, like Satan inferred earlier with Adam and Eve, that he doesn't want us to excel, he doesn't want us to do great things, he doesn't want us to be like God, he doesn't want us to give him competition. That wasn't it at all. Here was the thing that God was concerned with. Now, anything that man decides to do, he'll be able to accomplish. So you know what God did? He invented Malayalam. Okay? Oh boy. I can only say one thing in Malayalam. Endava, which is pretty good. It means what? You know? So if you don't know what somebody's saying, at least it's a start, you know? He invented German or some ancestor version of German and Spanish and Portuguese and Latin. I mean, I probably, you know, proto-Latin, because all these languages came from, a lot of these languages anyway, came from Latin. And all these different languages around the world. Suddenly, you can imagine the building project. If your foreman is speaking in Italian and the carpenter responds in Swahili, the work is not going to go on well, is it? You know, he can say Asante Sana all day, thank you very much, in Swahili, but that's not going to really help you get the nails from one end of the building to the other, or the blocks, or whatever you need to do. So God, in judgment, confused the languages, which is kind of interesting how in Acts 2, that judgment is reversed. That now in the gospel era, now the gospel goes out in all languages, so that God may work on his building that he's building, the church, which is composed of living stones. But God did that. He confused man's language. Why? So that he wouldn't have to destroy the world again. Because if God didn't restrain man, what happened in Noah's day was all the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. They got to a way of thinking that was so wicked and so often contrary to God's way that they were just violent and they were destroying one another. And if God had let them go, they would have corrupted the whole earth and no doubt destroyed themselves. So God had to intervene. But God loves mankind and made us a way of salvation. He called Noah, and thus the ark was built, not originally intended merely to deliver 8 people, but intended to be a warning to the world that they might turn in repentance. And if enough people had repented, God would have spared the world, just like he later spared Nineveh. Just like he said he would have spared the cities of the plain, like Sodom and Gomorrah, when he was rescuing Lot, you remember, all he had to find was 10 righteous people. And they couldn't find 10 righteous people of the many thousands that would have lived in that city. God is so merciful and long-suffering, but unfortunately man is often obdurate and hard-hearted. He doesn't want to repent and listen. Now, God stopped that tower from being built, and we don't know their names. But at the end of Genesis 11, God called someone by name, Abram. And he said, Abram, I'm going to make your name great. And you know, the wonderful thing is, even today, we look back to Abraham, as Romans 4 says of him, as the father of faith. He's the great exemplifier of what it means to believe for salvation. that God says salvation isn't of our good works, but it's based on the sacrifice that he offered, even the death of his own son, the Lord Jesus bearing our sins in his own body on the tree and rising again to give us eternal life. And that when we believe on him, that trust in the Lord Jesus is accepted by God as righteousness. He reckons it to be righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? And we have that tremendous story of God's saving work. Well, we come back to Psalm number 8 again, and we think about the things that God created. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, verse 3 says, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, I think back to David, whom the Holy Spirit used to write this psalm. And David was a man who grew up as a young man tending sheep. And that can be a 24/7 type of job, I understand. And often David would be outside observing nature. And you can imagine on a clear night, without all the modern light pollution we have in many of our areas, how many stars David would be able to see. Now, when you Google that, I've tried that a few times. Some people say it's 2,000. Some people say it's 5,000. Some people say 8,000 stars, okay? I don't think my eyesight's quite good enough. And it probably depends what night, what the atmospheric conditions are, where you are in the world, as to how many stars you can see with the naked eye. But imagine what we have today, that we have all these telescopes, and we even have satellite telescopes now, like the Hubble, that we send up into space, and they look out at the stars. And I have a good friend who works with NASA's satellite division over in Maryland, and he's a great amateur astronomer. He's a tech guy by day in his day job. But his hobby is building telescopes. And I mean, the sort of telescopes you need a truck to pull. You know, that's what he has. And he comes up to Greenwood Hills at the boys' camp sometimes, or the girls' camp, and he lets the kids peer up at the stars. And I don't care whether you do it with your naked eye or whether you look through a telescope, but you can't help but feel really small when you look at the stars. Because you realize these things are so many millions of miles away from us, and yet we can see them. And they've been, even though they're just big balls of gas, they've been burning long before we ever were on planet Earth. I mean, the ancients were looking at these stars, and they were seeing constellations in these stars. They were seeing order. They're not up there chaotic. They're up there going about in their different areas, right? And things are orbiting them. And so there's this tremendous bigness of it all, the grandeur of the stars. And when I consider the moon and the stars which you've ordained, you know, I love the understatement of Genesis 1. It says, and he made the stars also. It's kind of like no big deal to God. But he says, when I think about that, how big and how much power it takes to create a star. I mean, the most power we've seen on Earth have probably been nuclear explosions, right? Now that's power. I grant that that's something powerful. But these stars are so much bigger and more powerful than the bombs that we've put off. Even the most powerful bombs that we have in our arsenal today, the largest nuclear weapons, if all of them were to detonate simultaneously, they don't come up to what one star is, let alone all these stars. You think about all these celestial bodies out there, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, and God made all that. Actually made it by his word, the Bible says. Just spoke and it came into being. In light of that, when you look at the power and the grandeur of that, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Now, the one extreme, I said, is mankind thinking that we're all that. And Psalm 8 brings a corrective because it says, no, human beings, you aren't the most important. Think of the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars. He's much greater in power and wisdom and glory than any of us human beings. In fact, in the aggregate total of all of humanity, the sum of all of us, from Adam up to all 7 billion or so people on the planet right now, if we could put all of our lives together and all of our accomplishments and all the accomplishments of history, that wouldn't even scratch the surface of the glory and power of God, right? It doesn't come up to who he is. He is sovereign over all. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Because we remember, it's this God who created this, that the heavens were formed by the word of God. By faith we know this, Hebrews 11 says. What is the Son of Man that you visit him? Now the other extreme humans go to is to think that we're really not worth anything. And this comes again, ironically, out of that same kind of naturalist, humanist viewpoint that says we're here by accident, that we weren't created in the image of God. That we're here, and if there's a God, he's remote from us. We've got to kind of do it ourselves. And they say, you know, humans, you aren't that special. You're just, as one writer called us, a naked ape. You're just a higher primate. And some people say, therefore, I mean, we have to be careful. We don't want to show species chauvinism. In other words, we don't want to act like we're so important. We've got to preserve every kind of life form that is around the world. And the irony is that these people, in talking about lower life forms and preserving their lives, they're often the most cruel and callous about human life. And again, we can see religions around the world that say that every life form has value, like those who believe in reincarnation, for example. That animals have value, so we're not going to eat that animal, but they're not really troubled too much by people starving to death in some cases. Or in our country, we say, well, you know, the animals are of great value. Just let a whale wash up on the shore in Massachusetts or in California or wherever, and people will come out there and they'll be pouring buckets of water over the whale, and they'll be, you know, putting whale suntan oil or whatever it is they have to try and keep the thing from sunburning. And don't get me wrong, I don't appreciate cruelty to animals. I don't think God does either. That's not something he wants us to do. We are to be stewards of the earth. We are to take care of the creation to the glory of God. But the point is, mankind is not just another kind of animal, and the animals aren't on the same level as mankind. Some of those same people that care for the whales don't care about unborn human babies. Some of those same people advocate for euthanasia, which is a euphemism for murder. It's saying that when you get too old or too handicapped, that you don't have a quality of life. And after all, who determines what that quality of life is? It's not being made in the image of God. That's what gives sanctity to life. That's what says life is special. It has value. They say, no, when a person's too sick or too handicapped, we should allow that person to end their life. Or in some cases, people should make that decision for the person if they're unable to do so. Now, the Nazis used to talk like that. The Soviet communists used to talk like that. It's pretty scary, because in the 20th century alone, hundreds of millions of people died because of thinking like that. And yet we still have so-called bioethicists like Peter Singer at Princeton making arguments like these today. And it's because ultimately they don't see life as having any kind of value. We're just here by accident, as Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford famously said, we're just dancing to our DNA. Life doesn't have any value. Now, think of those two extremes. Life is of ultimate value. We're in charge. We decide what we are. We decide what this planet should be. Or we really don't have value. And we're all going to burn out. Like Kansas used to sing, we're just dust in the wind. Here today, gone tomorrow. Oh well. Let's try and save the earth. Let's try and save the animals, because they're just as important as us. And those are both lies, aren't they? Those are both falsehoods. But here's the wonderful balance that the Word of God brings, and the doctrine of creation in particular. When I look at the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars which you've ordained, I say to myself, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visitest him? When I see how big creation is, how grand, how marvelous, I say to myself, God is bigger, God is more glorious, God is more powerful. So why is he having anything to do with us? And yet the Bible says, Psalm 8 is saying it, you do have to do with us. You do visit us. God gets involved in the messiness of human life. He comes down to where we are. You know, the Lord Jesus used a phrase like that in the parable of the Good Samaritan when he talked about the man who was beaten, and he's lying on the side of the road. And you know how the priest came down and saw him, and he crossed the street and went on his way. And the Levite did much the same thing. But the Samaritan, the person despised in their day, a racial and a religious reprobate in the eyes of the Jews, he came where he was, says the Lord Jesus. He came where that wounded man was. Now, I want to tell you, that's the story of the Bible. God created us not to be distant and remote. He's not the watchmaker or the clockmaker that winds up the clock and then steps away and lets it run down. No, God is a very hands-on God. In fact, Hebrews 1 says that the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. So the more we understand the world, like subatomic physics, for example, you know that everything we see around us is made out of smaller and smaller bits. Atoms and protons, electrons, neutrons, neutrinos, quarks, Higgs bosons, whatever else there may be out there, it's all held together. And they recognize there's electricity, there's gravity, there's the strong electromagnetic force, the weak electromagnetic force. One of the young men in our assembly was talking to me about matter and antimatter this week. I mean, it makes my head spin. I don't know about these things. But think of the God who is holding all these things together. And that God says, I am intimately involved in human life. He says, for you have made him, verse 5, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, this is an extraordinary statement because it speaks about why we were created. The Hebrew actually says there, you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Now, remember what I said about Elohim? That can be a word for God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And what did Satan say? If you step out from under God's authority, if you break God's word, God knows you'll be like Elohim. You'll be like little gods, or maybe he was saying you'll be like God himself. Either way, it kind of comes to the same thing. You'll be independent of God in a certain way. You can make your own decision about what right and wrong are. You can say, I know what's good for me, and I'm going to do it my way. Thank you very much. Everybody without Christ favored him. I did it my way. But anyway, that's what you can be, says Satan. And look at what Psalm 8, verse 5 says about us, what God created us to be. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. Now, we should be careful because even in the Psalms, in Psalm 82, verse 1, Elohim isn't always talking about God. That Elohim, in Psalm 82, verse 1, says that the Lord stands in the congregation among the and judges among the gods. Let's look at it a moment. Keep your finger in Psalm 8 and Psalm 82. I don't quite trust my quoting ability this morning. Psalm 82 and verse 1. Psalm 82 verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now this is the word Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now by verse 2, we know who he's talking about as gods. In fact, the margin of the New King James here says that word is Elohim when he says gods, and it defines it as mighty ones, that is, the judges. This is kind of like how if you have an old King James, some editions of it, when you come to the book of the Revelation, the title says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, I used to think, oh, that's terrible, that's blasphemous. They're saying John is divine. Well, they're not saying John is deity. See, in the late 1500s, early 1600s, they would describe theologians and Bible translators by the title a divine. So even today, if you read Presbyterian history and they talk about the Westminster Assembly, or you read books about the people who translated the King James, they'll talk about the divines who did this. They're not saying they're gods. They're saying they handle God's things. That's kind of how that word came to be in English at that time to describe people. And we don't use it that way today to avoid confusion. This is kind of how the word Elohim is as well. That God isn't saying, I'm going to make you little gods. But God is saying, these judges that were over Israel, they got their authority from God. So they were to stand between God and the people in a certain sense. They were to point to God's word and say, now we're going to administer justice in the name of God. Not because we're gods, but we stand for God. We're under His authority in that sense. And I think that's what it's driving at back here in Psalm 8 when it says you've made Him a little lower than Elohim. Now the ancient Jews, when they translated the Bible into Greek, they used the word angels. And that's what Hebrews 2 is going to do. So it may be also, because Elohim sometimes in the Bible speaks of angels, it may be they're saying you made Him a little lower than the angels. Any way you cut it, Satan says, God doesn't want you to have an important position. But what does God say in Psalm 8? I do want you to have an important position. It is a position under God. You're not going to be like me. You're not going to be on the same level as me. You're not going to arrogate to yourself the rights and prerogatives of deity. In other words, you can't decide as if you were God what your life is and what the world is to be. But you have a big job. What's that big job? Well, going back to Psalm 8, verse 6, you have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet. Isn't it interesting? When God created man, He didn't just say, all right, Adam, go have fun in the garden. I mean, when you're hungry, eat from the trees, and maybe someday you'll invent something interesting to do. Like you can invent volleyball or soccer or maybe Monopoly Deal or something. You know, you can do something to entertain yourself. No, in Genesis 2, God gives Adam a job. He says, you're going to name the animals. Now, that may seem kind of simplistic to us, but there was a scientist of a few centuries back called Linnaeus. And he spent a long time, in fact his lifetime, coming up with a classification system that you remember from biology or zoology, right? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, genus, species. Did I hit them all, Naomi? Okay, she's my fact checker on science. So she kind of gave me the half a nod. Being from Iowa, they don't want to be extreme in anything. So, but I think I'm on the right track there. If I missed any, forgive me. But the idea is you classify what the different kinds of animals are and the different species under them. Now, through the centuries, different species have developed. So Adam might not have had the same exact animals that we have today to work with. He had the ancestors of these same exact animals, no problem there. But in any case, Adam had to name these animals. That takes a lot of brain power. Adam was not, if you'll pardon the expression, a dumb bunny, okay? He was a smart guy, and he had to use his brain to describe God's creation. What's more, God told him in the garden was really school for Adam, so I'm sorry, kids, but it's that time of year, time to start going to school again, or homeschooling again, or pretty much we're all homeschoolers now in one way or another, or to one degree or another. I'm just kidding, because the poor public school kids have to do some of both in our area. I don't know about out here. But anyway, you know, we're trendsetters now. I feel really great. But anyway, I'm just making a joke there. But you know, Adam was in school. He had to study and learn under God's tutelage. Genesis 2 says how to guard and guide the garden, how to tend and keep it, we say in our translations. And think about that important work God gave Adam to do. Except God knew that man is created to be a social being, and He said it's not good for man to be alone. So He took a rib from Adam, and He built out of him a woman, who is Eve. And Genesis 1 tells us that He made man male and female and called their name Adam. So there is a sense in which humanity is not complete without one or the other. That it's male or female, and we need them both. They are not the same thing, but neither is superior to the other, and neither is indispensable without the other. In other words, we need them both, right? And so think of this important job. He said, Adam, you're going to have dominion over the earth. The garden was just school. Even after the fall, God told Adam and Eve, you're going to go out and subdue the earth and make it fruitful. I'm giving you meaningful work to do. So it's our job as human beings created in God's image to go out and develop the earth. Now that is a wide task, okay? And it's going to depend on the particular talents and abilities that God has put in you. If it were up to me to make scientific discoveries, well, humanity wouldn't get very far because I'm not good at the sciences. If it were up to me to figure out the math we need to make a lot of things work, again, we'd be hopeless, okay? That's not my skill set. You might say, well, those are the things I can do. Well, good. If those are the things you can do, that's exactly what the Lord wants you to do. Colossians 3 says that whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. We are to do it for the Lord. We're to do what we do, whatever job we have, whatever schooling we're doing, whatever role in the family we have and the tasks we're given. If we know the Lord especially, we're to do that for God. And that's what Adam and Eve were to do. They were to rule over planet Earth. Why? For themselves? So they could be the greatest? No, says Psalm 8, because you've put him under the angels, a little lower than the angels, and you've put him over the work of your hands, over planet Earth, over the animals. You're meant to care for these things, to take care of these things. And that's a very important job. But the problem is, human beings keep thinking, I got this. I can do this without God. I don't need God to tell me how to run the world. I can run it. Well, one thing I am adept at is history. That's what I studied in school. That's what I've always liked and enjoyed reading about and still read about today. And you'll hear a lot of illustrations in my speaking from history. Because I like seeing what God has done through the ages. And you know, through time, whether we talk about inventors or whether we talk about leaders of nations, they have grand plans, big ideas, and many of them have done great things. We give credit where credit is due. But none of them has brought planet Earth to be under the rule of God and to flourish to its full capacity. In fact, none of them as individual human beings have ever flourished themselves to the glory of God perfectly like God created them to do. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because you remember this series of messages is happening under the title of the ascent of mankind in Christ. Ascent, of course, means going up. So there is an ascent. There is something happening in our future in the plan of God, and it centers in Christ. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. After spending a little more than a chapter telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. For instance, quoting the scripture and saying, let all the angels of God worship him, and saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is clearly said to be God in the Bible. So we know he is God. Chapter 2 turns and focuses now on his humanity. And we start at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now remember the angels? Angels are these glorious beings created by God. When people met angels in the Bible, ironically, they didn't look like Michael Landon or Roma Downey or any other people like that, you know. You got to know your pop culture for those references, but never mind. It's not important. You know, people today are so banal when they talk about angels. Like, they say, oh, I had this vision and I saw these angels. What'd you do next? Well, I wrote a book and it went to the top of the New York Times bestseller list, and then I was on Oprah talking about it. Well, listen, when people saw a real deal angel in the Bible, often they would fall down on the ground like they were dead. Because angels often were glorious and bright and shining in the way the Bible describes them, and it was kind of scary. At the end of Hebrews 1, describes them in verse 14 as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But they're beings of great power. You remember when they came to rescue Lot and his family in Genesis chapter 19, and the men of the city were perverse and trying to attack the men and do sinful things, and the angels struck them with blindness. And they took Lot and his family out by the hand, didn't they, and rescued them. So angels are very powerful beings. The angel of the Lord in particular, which seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in physical form. He was especially powerful. In one night, Isaiah says, he destroyed an army of 185,000 people. Now, think of those powerful angels. And he says, God has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So God has a plan for the world. The world right now isn't the way God wants it to be because of sin. Because the world is fallen. Because man isn't doing it God's way. We are not living as a race or as a group of people. We are not living under the authority of God, mostly. And those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, are. We submit ourselves to Him. But He's not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Now, angels and principalities and powers are spoken of in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 10 and other places. And Daniel tells us that there's a prince of Greece and a prince of Persia. That wasn't a video game originally. That was actually a spirit being. There are angels that are created by God as His servants. There are other angels that have not kept the place God created them to have. They have fallen. They've become unclean spirits, or the Bible calls them demons. And they work against God and His people today, and they want to destroy. And of course, Satan is the leader of that group of beings. But as impressive as angels are, and as much as God gives them jobs in the universe, they've often been messengers. That's what the word, either in Hebrew or Greek, it doesn't matter. It can be translated angel, it can be translated messenger. They've often brought messages from God. They've sometimes brought judgment from God. Revelation says they're going to bring judgment again. Now, in the book of Revelation, we see God using the angels to pour out vials of wrath on the earth and so forth. But He says ultimately they don't get the really big job. What's the really big job? Putting in subjection the world to come. Who's going to run the world when God puts the world back the way He wants it to be? Well, it's not going to be the angel, says Hebrews. But verse 6, one testified in a certain place, saying, now he's going to quote Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Now again, we're accounting for the fact that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and we translate it in English, and this is written in Greek and we translate it in English. So the wording's slightly different, but same thing, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you think about man? Why is it that you take care of him? Think about God's providence. How God has made this planet to give us water, to give us food, to give us all the things we need. Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you've not honored. So even people that don't know the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 5, He causes His sun to shine on the evil and the good and makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Or Acts 14, Paul explains there that He did not leave people without witnesses in that He gave them seasons and rain and so forth and food that they might live. And so God is taking care of us. He makes this planet sustain. This planet's fine-tuned for life, and it keeps going. We have all the things we need for physical life here, and it's all superintended by God. But verse 7 says, you've made Him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under His feet. Now, basically, He's describing the purpose for which He made man. Glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection under His feet. Does that sound unimportant to you? I mean, glory and honor. Glory is the idea of making someone weighty, or the outshining of the beauty of them. Honor is giving them the respect that they deserve. That's why God says that He creates us. Now, among the people in the world today that don't know the Lord Jesus, are they living glorious lives and are they receiving honor? Well, you know, many times they aren't. Many times we aren't. And you know why that is? Because we debase ourselves in sin. Isn't it ironic that some of the great artists and musicians and singers of history and contemporary destroy themselves in the way they live? And people who once were physically beautiful or athletes who were physically impressive, It's not just the ravages of time or the principle of entropy and the effects of sin generically on their body, but many of them, because of the way they live for their lusts and pleasures, destroy their bodies and minds. Some of the most brilliant people in literature and music have been substance abusers. I mean, why is that? If they're so smart and so creative and can do these wonderful things, why is it they become enslaved to substances that everybody knows will debase and destroy them? And many of them live in filth and squalor and poverty because of their addictions. It's a very sad thing, isn't it? That human beings debase themselves by sin when God created us for glory and honor. And God created us for responsibility, to have a big job, to rule over the earth for Him. That's ironic, isn't it? Satan says, disobey God's word and you'll rule over the earth. And we find we can't do it. Not only can we not control the earth, we can't solve all the earth's problems, we can't fix sin, we can't disinvent death, we can't fix ourselves. But God says, I want to make you rule over the earth. And we say, no, God, if you get a hold of my life, you'll mess it up. How many people say, I don't want to believe in Jesus, my life is just fine. If I believe in Jesus, I won't have any fun anymore. Well, sorry, again I quote the Lord Jesus, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The hymn writer said it well, I think, when he said, heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. See, you can enjoy the creation. You can enjoy the legitimate pleasures of life. You can enjoy your family. You can enjoy your friends. You can enjoy your hobbies. You can enjoy your work or whatever it is you do to the glory of God. If it's not sinful, God says, do it and do it for my glory. And God will help you to do it better than you would have before. And you can do it with the satisfaction, this is my way of giving back a little something to God, of praising Him by how I live. It's as the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We're not here just to punch a clock and live out our life and go to school so we can get a good job, so we can make a nice living, so we can be comfortable for our 70 or more that we're on earth. No, we're here to glorify God. And yet we don't see, he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. So in other words, in the plan to put everything under man, everything's included. All the animals, all the creatures, all the world is to be under the control of man. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, verse 8 says. We don't see man ruling over the earth. We don't see man in control of himself or his world. What do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now, I'm almost out of time, but what we're going to see tomorrow is that the ascent of mankind in Christ comes about because the Lord Jesus Christ first descended. And Ephesians 4 references that, quoting Psalm 139. And in its own way, Romans 10 references that. Because it says, say not in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. You know, we didn't think of salvation. We look at the world and we say, the world is so messed up. The world has so many problems. Things don't work right. Death is ubiquitous. Disease is all over the place. People are starving, and there's warfare, and man's inhumanity toward his fellow man. Look at all the abuse. Why can't we get it right? Why can't we get the planet right? And it's because we're part of the problem. We contribute to the sin that makes this planet what it is. All in small, small ways, many of us, some in larger ways, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others around us because of sin. But we didn't think, hey, why don't we go up to heaven and tell God, why don't you come down to earth? Why don't you send your son, in fact, to die for us? Who would have thought of that? Who would have had the temerity to go into the presence of God, the audacity, may we say, and say, send your son to die for us? And yet here's the kind of God who God is. Romans 8 says of him, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Again, the devil tells us God doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have good things. He wants to mess up your life. When the exact opposite is true. God has already given us the greatest gift. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians 9 says, but thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or the older translation, his unspeakable gift. In other words, you can't put it into words. It's so great. That gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar in that beautiful hymn, Blessed Be God Our God, number 39, if you use the black hymns of worship and remembrance, he says in that, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, blessed be our God, our God. And that hymn is based on Romans 8. And that's what the Word of God says. You try to live for yourself, you're going to lose it all. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul, said the Lord Jesus. But you submit to the Lord, you'll gain it all. Why? Because the Lord came down from heaven voluntarily. He became a man. And Hebrews is going to talk about that, as we'll see tomorrow. He became a man to identify with us in our problems. Even though he was sinless, he was impeccable and capable of sinning as the incarnate Son of God. Nonetheless, he took our sin on himself. He became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he paid for it at the cross, that he might remove the barrier that kept us from God, that he might reconcile us to God. In other words, bring us back into a right relationship with God. And then God says, I've got big plans for you. You remember this purpose to have everything under the feet of man, to have man ruling over everything, everything in subjection to man. Well, that's going to happen, except the top man, the boss of it all, is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who is going to head it up over all, we know he can do this. Why? Because he went lower than all. He first came down and submitted himself to the will of God. You remember, everything that's wrong with our world and our lives is because of sin. And sin is choosing self over God. Sin is the refusal to submit to God. The Lord Jesus Christ submitted to God, his Father. He was obedient in every respect. He said, I do always those things that please him. He said, Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. And Philippians 2 says that being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Since it was the Father's will to send him, the Son voluntarily came. Later, Hebrews will quote the psalm and say, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And he would come and take on that human body, not just to show us what a perfect human life would look like, although you can see that in the Lord Jesus. Not just to teach us wonderful things and show us what the Father is like, although you can see that in the Lord Jesus as well. But also to die on the cross for our sin and rise again for our justification, Romans 4:25 says. So the Lord is the one who, having gone to the lowest place, Philippians 2 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Well, who is every knee? How do you define that? Of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth. Things under the earth being what we think of as hell, or eventually the lake of fire. Even the impenitent, even those who disbelieve, even those who say, I won't have Jesus reign over me. I won't call him Lord. At that day, when the Lord comes in his glory, they will have to bow, and they will have to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Philippians 2 there is quoting Isaiah 45. And it's the wonderful thing that as the Lord Jesus rises, so mankind rises. That the Lord Jesus intends not to reign alone, but he told the disciples this, didn't he? They said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We left businesses and homes and families. And the Lord said to them, well, there's no man who's ever left father or mother or husband or wife or houses or lands, but is going to receive in the kingdom much more. But even now, he says, you'll have those things, and yet you're going to receive in the world to come eternal life. And when Peter asked, Lord, what shall we have? He said, you're going to judge Israel, reigning on 12 thrones. Now you say, well, that's the Gospels, and that's looking ahead to the millennial kingdom, and that has to do with Israel, so that doesn't have much to do with us, Keith. Oh, really? I seem to remember in 1 Corinthians that when they had a problem in the assembly in Corinth, Paul had to rebuke them because they were taking it to the human courts. And he said, what are you doing taking it to the human courts? Are you unworthy to judge even the very small things? Don't you know, said he, that we shall judge angels? Oh, wait a minute. I thought that we were made a little lower than the angels. I thought the angels are greater in glory and power. Well, that's true. But, you know, eventually the angels are going to work for us. Because Romans 8 also tells us that not only does the Lord save us, but he makes us the sons of God. That's a position of responsibility. Children speaks to our nature. We're made part of God's family. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, John 1:12 says. Romans 8 says we're sons. And not only sons, but we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I consider being an heir enough. You're going to give me an inheritance? I don't know what it is, Lord, but you know how to give good gifts. So I'm looking forward to inheriting whatever you have for me. But a joint heir with Christ? Do you know how many things the Lord Jesus Christ is going to inherit? Well, Hebrews 1 says, he made him to inherit all things. See, he said in John 16, all that the Father has is mine. And the Spirit will take of my things and show them unto you. Isn't that wonderful? One of our hymns says that he shows us, mine is thine. He shares his riches with us, in other words. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Not rich in material things here, not rich in your bank account, although we can thank God for everything we have, whether we have little or great or somewhere in between, it's given by God and we're to manage it for God. But the real wealth is spiritual. Being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 says. And the real enjoyment of these things is future. When God puts all things under mankind's feet. But the only way that he can trust mankind to not mess it up is to put it under the perfect man. The one who even people of his day would say, this man hath done all things well. You know, I'll close with a story from American history, if you'll indulge me, as an illustration. They say about George Washington that the historian J.J. Ellis has said that his genius was always giving up power at the right time. And at the end of the American Revolution, he was general over the army, and Congress in Philadelphia had some problems. Now, Philadelphia still has its problems, but that's another sermon. Anyway, Congress had some problems, and they were kind of arguing over money, and they hadn't paid the troops. And so a lot of them were up around New England and New York way, and there was a cabal of officers, a group of officers that got together in a place called Newburgh, New York, famous for being the namesake of Lobster Newburgh now. But it's a very expensive area to live now, but I think IBM is not too far away from there up there. So anyway, some of you might know Newburgh. But these soldiers got together at Newburgh, these officers, and they decided that they were going to mutiny. They were going to rebel, and they were going to march on Philadelphia and force the Congress people at gunpoint to pay them. And then they were going to make George Washington the king, or dictator, or leader, whatever they would call him. Washington got word of this. And he found out where they were meeting. And he marched in, and he got up, and he made this speech. And he put on his glasses and he said, excuse me, gentlemen, but I have not only grown old in my country's service, I've also grown blind. And I really, that resonates with me because I wear contacts. But anyway, I've had bad eyesight since I was little. And he said, I'm not going to be any part of this. And he resigned his commission on the spot. He quit his job as general in chief. Said, I'm not going to take any power from the Congress. I'm not going to let you do this. And they said, after he made this speech, there were grown men weeping, you know, as George Washington said this. And it put an end to the whole mutiny. They didn't mutiny. They didn't rebel. Congress eventually ponied up the money, apparently. Now you fast forward some years after that, Washington is president, and he decides he's only going to serve two terms. And as it happened, if he had served a third term, he wouldn't have lived, as we know, to fulfill it. He didn't live too much beyond his second term. But he decided, you know, Alexander Hamilton at one stage wanted to make him king for life. But he said, no, that won't be any good. We've gotten rid of one king. We don't need another. And he willingly stepped down and gave power over to another. Now, that's a great thing, to have power and yet to be willing to hand it over, to use power disinterestedly, to use it, in other words, for the service of your fellow man, to use it as a means to an end of doing your job and then giving it up when that job is through. And here's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, who is a leader who always served, he said, am I not your Lord and Master, and yet I'm among you as one that serves. The one who is the perfect servant of the Lord. Isaiah talks about that in at least four songs in his book. And the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect servant, is going to rule over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, do you know what 1 Corinthians 15 says about him? When all things are put under his feet, do you know what he does? He gives up the power to God his Father, that God may be all in all. In other words, he does what Adam didn't do. The first Adam said, I'm going to step out from God's authority and do it my way. The Lord Jesus said, no, all the way along, I'm going to do it God's way, even though it means me going to the lowest place of dying as if I'm sin itself, of bearing the judgment of God against sin that I might save sinners. And I'm going to rise again, that I might bring many sons to glory. And when I have achieved the pinnacle of glory and power, and the whole world is subdued under my feet, and there are no more battles to fight, and no more enemies to conquer, I'll give the throne to my Father and say, there, it's yours. It was yours all along. I've just brought it under your rule the way you wanted. It's under your hegemony. And that's our Lord. And you think, well, that's a nice story, Keith, but how's that affect me this weekend? How's that help me on Monday? Well, in your life, whatever things you're facing, whatever stage of life you're at, you're a student, you're a child, you're an adolescent, you're an adult, you're a worker, you're a homemaker, you're whatever you are, you're to be that for the Lord. You're to say, I'm going to take care of these things for the glory of God. I'm going to submit to God that whatever He brings into my life, I'm going to say, yes, Father, help me to do this for your glory. The only way we can do that is by knowing the Lord as our Savior and having His Spirit work in us. But it involves our cooperation, doesn't it? We who are believers. We need to work with the Lord to develop this salvation that He's put in us, to work out what He's worked in with fear and trembling, reverencing the Lord and living our lives for His glory. And that's what the ascent of man in Christ is. Because it's not just the millennial kingdom, as great as it will be to rule and reign with Christ. That's only the beginning. There comes the eternal state. And we'll be with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So may God excite us with that glorious prospect. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not another one like Him. We sing, there's not a one like the lowly Jesus. And we marvel that the Lord from heaven should become the meek and lowly one, the one who would go to the lowest place and die for us. But we're thankful, Father, that He's not low anymore, that God hath raised Him up and made Him both Lord and Christ. We're thankful that He's at Thy right hand, the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we're thankful that we're going to see Him ascend to the zenith of power and glory. And as He does this, He's taking humanity with Him. He's bringing many sons to glory. And so we pray, help us to live in the light of these great truths. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.